Jonah chapter 1. Jonah, I'm sure, is well known to, I'm pretty sure, probably all of us. We were taught it and went through it as a child, no doubt, in Sunday school. We have heard it preached on, I'm sure, before. And Jonah, of course, is, in the narrative, in relation to the New Testament, great picture of Christ. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. So Christ was 3 days in the earth and was rose again on the third day. And there is all those kind of pictures, and we want to draw attention to some of that. But as I said, I would like to take a bit of a subplot, as it were. It's here, it's in the narrative, it's here, but it's maybe slightly different from what is normally preached on or the usual text. And as I said, I see Jonah in this text as a picture of the church. And as we say here, the story is well known. Jonah has been commissioned by God to go to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a heathen city. It was a city that did not know the gospel, did not know the God of heaven, did not know anything of the God that Jonah worshipped and knew. And yet Jonah, as you know, but again as we have read, and as we've been refreshed and reminded of, he fled from the presence of the Lord. And Jonah decided that he would go to Tarshish. So he went down and he got on a ship and he decided to go to Tarshish. Now, where Nineveh was and where Tarshish was a complete opposite direction. So if Nineveh's over here, then he's going this way. And he is running the complete opposite direction to which God had called us to be. And this also reminds me as well that Jonah was commissioned. Well, we're also commissioned because now Christ has given the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. And Matthew 28 as well. They were to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we're aware of that. And yet Jonah here, again, is maybe like the church. Sometimes the church has forgot about that. We forgot that the main mission of the church is to go and to make disciples. The main purpose of the church is to go and to preach the gospel. And yet we see here in Jonah a very poor picture of the church and things I believe what we can learn. First and foremost, I want to point out something about Jonah. It was not that Jonah did not know of the reality. He knew that Nineveh needed the gospel or needed to hear of the grace of God. He knew that. Jonah's problem was, and this is really our first thought, Jonah's problem was this. He thought the folk in Nineveh didn't deserve the gospel. He thought, well, here they don't deserve it. I mean, look at them, they're wicked. And, I mean, it says that in verse 2, that the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before the Lord. And so Jonah thinks, well, they're not good enough. They don't deserve to hear the gospel. And so he rejects, or he flees from the call of God upon his life to go and to preach unto that city and to call them to repentance. And his problem really was self-righteousness. He got caught up in the reality that the upbringing that he had was so privileged, and we'll read about that later because he tells the people on the ship that he ends up being on the people that he's on the ship with, that he's a Hebrew and he trusts the God of heaven and this and that, and he gives them a full description of who he is. And really it's quite clear to me that that went to Jonah's head because he thought, well, I'm in this great privileged position, but you know what? I'm not going to go and take this to these people because they just don't deserve it. And so his problem, one, was self-righteousness. But more importantly and connected to that is the fact that Jonah forgot, and this is a warning to us all, and this is our first thread of thought. Jonah forgot that the gospel and the whole idea of redemption and of being saved from your sin, that it's all of grace. And he forgot that he, despite his upbringing, despite everything that he knew, despite being an Hebrew, no doubt knowing the scriptures and all of that, he still needed the grace of God. And yet Jonah has forgot this. In his pride and in his self-righteousness, he has forgotten that it is of grace that we are saved. Ephesians 2, them well-known verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But Jonah forgot that. And you know, that challenges me because sometimes we in our orthodox fundamental, you know, we're in a church and we believe the Bible and we're very privileged to have the Bible and we've read the Bible and we know what we believe and we have the gospel, we've been raised in the gospel. And yet, so often the church, like Jonah, sometimes we can look at certain people outside the church, the unconverted, the world, and we can start categorizing them. And we can maybe go, well, we'll try and evangelize these people, and we'll try to evangelize these people. But these people, they're too wicked. They don't deserve the gospel. They're sinners. They don't deserve grace. And yet, when we understand the gospel as it is, we don't deserve grace. No one does. And we do well to remember that. And as we read on down the narrative, we'll just be popping in at certain verses here. So he flees. And then verse 4, but the Lord sent a great wind into the sea. God begins to chasten Jonah. We see also here the sovereign hand of God, because nothing happens without the hand of God being in it. God sent the storm. It didn't just happen by accident. It didn't just happen just out of random chance. God in his sovereignty, being sovereign over nature and over all things, he sent the storm to chasten Jonah, to pursue Jonah as it was. And I want us to see something here as well. Jonah gets on a ship with mariners. What were mariners? They were heathens. And ultimately, they were the same kind of people that he was trying to flee from in Nineveh. And when he gets on the ship and the storm comes, and it says there, verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his own God. And just put a note there. I don't believe for a minute, really, that there's any such thing as a true atheist. As God has created us in his image, we all have a spiritual nature. We all know that there is something more to this life. People may deny it. They may try and push it under their conscience. But isn't this a picture of many people today when trouble comes into their life? Maybe if they're in a hospital bed and they start, they want to go. They want the minister to come. They want the priest to come. They want someone to speak to them about things pertaining to the Bible or pertaining to eternal life. And this is exactly what these mariners happen. They fear for their life. They're in this storm. And they think that their life is going to end. And they call upon their gods, small g, their own gods. And you'll find that even the most hardcore agnostic or whatever, atheist, when he comes to the test, let me tell you, he'll call upon something, whatever it is, or whatever he thinks that thing is, it will come out. It's because we're created in the image of God. We are spiritual beings, and it is in our very nature to do that. Fallen nonetheless, but we still have that spiritual aspect to us. And I want us to focus on that. So looking at those two verses, 5 and 6. So they called upon their own gods. And they threw things under the ship there. We read that again, still in verse 5 here. They cast forth the wires under the ship. So again, there's a picture just a self-righteous effort. They're trying to bring this ship, this boat, in under control, but they can't do it. And if you're not saved here tonight, if the storm being a representation of God's wrath, there's nothing you can do. The wrath of God will always come. There's nothing you can do to hide your sin from God. And there's nothing that you can do in attempting to gain your own salvation. There is nothing that we can do. Because we have no righteousness of our own. And we need to acknowledge that we are in the state that we are in, if you're not saved. If you've never repented of your sin, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you're under the wrath of God. And you're unable to save yourself. And the storm will engulf you. Maybe not necessarily on this life. God may bring trial into your life. That's not for me to say. But I know this for certainty, that if you're not right with God when you pass from this life into eternity, then you will know, and God's judgment will be upon you. And that's not to scare you. That's just a reality. As men fallen in a state of sin, we can't save ourselves. Add another note onto that. Not only can we not save ourselves from our own sin, but we laugh at sin. We make a mockery of sin. We love our sin, which is the other sad reality of it. So these people, these mariners, are just like the men of the world today. They're trying to save themselves. They're calling upon their own gods, but they're not calling upon the God of heaven. And yet Jonah's on this ship. Now, isn't that an irony? Think again just to the narrative. Jonah's running away from Nineveh. Or he's fleeing from the presence of God because he didn't want to preach to Nineveh. Well, what's in Nineveh? Heathens. Who's in the ship with? Heathens. So the very people he's trying to flee from, he now finds himself stuck on a ship, on a boat, or whatever it is, a ship, I suppose, whatever size it was. I'm assuming it's a fairly large vessel. And here he is now, he finds himself stuck in the middle of a storm with these people, the very people he's trying to flee from. And maybe to a Christian here, how often God works in that way in our lives. God has maybe pointed to something or burdened you about something or shown you a need, maybe within the church or outside the church, maybe in your own home or somewhere. A need, a spiritual need, a practical need pertaining to the work of God. And you sort of go, well, I can't really do that. Or we put it off, we don't want to do it. We try and suppress the call of God. But yet God chastens us and he comes after us. And so often is the case that the very thing to which we're trying to flee from, God puts us right plumb in the middle of it all. If I may give a personal example of that, I have had for a few years now, I've been thinking a lot about a desire to work with young people. And I knew that God had pressed that particularly upon my heart. At that stage, I didn't know where. And I just kind of let it go. And I didn't really know what way to go about it. And you just kind of leave it. But now I'm right in the middle of it all because, as many as know, if you will know our families, the Lord has blessed us with, I have a little sister now. And I share this in my testimony as well, and how God used Ellie, who's only three past. And I began to think, well, you see, I was always the youngest. You see, you know that I was always the youngest. People always looked out for me. Oh, Simon, you know, the critters, you know. And I was privileged in that. And people just were always worrying about me. And, you know, I was the youngest cub in our family. And now I see Ellie, and she's coming up, and she's the next generation. And I can't help but think, well, what about her? What will she think about Christ? What will she think about the Bible? Will she care about these things? And I feel a responsibility, and as a family, we should feel responsibility for the next generation coming up. And God really used that to really burden me about not only Ellie, but in the wider sphere. And of course, if you know my brother Stephen and his wife Roberta, and they've two young ones as well. And this is great because we're a close family and we love them dearly and they've brought a lot of joy into the home. But we need to have a vision for them. And if we don't have a vision, then there's really no point. We need to have a vision to see these young ones brought up in the things of God. Now, I want us to see something here. So we've pointed out how these men, they called upon their own gods, have tried their own efforts. They can't appease the wrath of God. They can't get away from this storm. There's nothing they can do. Folks, look where Jonah is. Verse 6, so the shipmaster came on to him. So they've attempted to save themselves and they can't. Verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? And I want to focus just some time, briefly tonight, in closing, on these things. O sleeper. And then he says, arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. So they've tried their own gods, they've tried their own methods, their own means, and yet now they've come to Jonah. First thing I want us to notice there, he comes to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Why did he say that? Because Jonah was where the previous verse tells us. But Jonah, I meant to read this, but it's okay, we can read it now. The last part of verse 5, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So again, just following the narrative, God has sent the storm to chase Jonah. These men are now caught up in the middle of it, these heathen, these non-Christians. They can't save themselves. They're calling upon these gods that are not real. They can't save them. And yet the man who has the truth, the man who has the news, who says that he trusts the God of heaven as he comes to tell them, the man who is a Hebrew, the man who had all the privileges, all the blessings of being brought up, knowing the one true God of heaven, Jehovah. And where is he? He's down on the sides of the ship, sleeping. And I challenge myself and I challenge you tonight, is that not a picture of a vast majority or a large proportion of the evangelical church of today? Down on the sides of her ship, sleeping, whilst the world all around us perishes. And they're trying their own, the world's trying to save themselves, but they can't. Because their gods can't save them. Their works, their efforts, their whatever it is, can't save them. And yet so often it is, people, the church is down on the sides of the ship. What do we get here that's down on the sides of the ship? Well, he's not up there. He's not up trying to preach to these people. He's not up trying to calm their fears, being, it's okay. I can call upon God. God can save us. He wasn't doing that. And I have this to simplify to you. It is this, and it's a challenge to all of us, and this is a question I want to put to us. Is our faith, if you're a professing Christian here tonight, is our faith a public faith or is it a private faith? You see, Jonah's faith was private. It was down on the sides of the ship. No one could see him. His testimony wasn't real. It wasn't that it wasn't real, but it wasn't public. Here's this man professing to be something, and yet he's down on the sides of the ship. More than that, he's sleeping. I mean, there's times where we need to be private. There's times where we need to go into the closet. There's times when we need to go and we need to learn and we need to build up knowledge and we need to pray and we need to do all those things which are needful. But he was sleeping. And this, again, ties back to why he was fleeing in the first place. He didn't think the heathen deserved, and he just got caught up in his own ideas. He had his own plans, and he was going to Tarshish to fulfill those plans. And he was probably so cumbered with care and with his own thoughts about, well, what am I going to do when I get to Tarshish? You know, what sort of a life am I going to make for myself? And he has forgot now, and God has brought this right to, God has brought him right into the middle of it. And here this man comes, and would that not be the question that the world could ask of the church tonight? What meanest thou, O sleeper? What meanest thou? What are you all about? You say you are Christians. You say you're the Christian church. You say you're evangelical. What meanest thou? What does that mean? I don't see it in your life. Is that something that could be said? That's the challenge. This is really the question that this is asking us. Moving on, because we need to follow the narrative here. Again, we see the sovereign hand of God beyond that, because when he goes down, the shipmaster goes down and calls Jonah. Verse 7 then. So they decide then they want to cast lots. They want to say, right, well, why has this come upon us? So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Again, God was sovereign in that. Again, that's not by chance, folks. God has put his finger, as it were, upon Jonah and says, it's his fault. Let me explain that when I get to it, what I mean by that. And again, just come back to that thought of public and private faith, what it is. Folks, it has become to me, and I was speaking to John as I come in, and I said to James that I wasn't quite sure what way I wanted to do this tonight. Some people connected to the congregation here had asked maybe if I would give a word of testimony, but to be honest, I didn't know how I could get that fitted in and stuff, but it was something I, just to refer to, again, I like to make this personal because this is things that challenge me. These are things that I need to learn. And I realized that even as a young Christian, I mean, I was saved at 11. But I realized as a teenager, 15, 16, like, I mean, I believed the Bible and I seemed to be getting on okay and I was quite happy in the church. But the reality was my faith maybe was like Jonah here. I didn't really have a public faith. You know, I went to church twice on a Sunday. I began attending the prayer meeting. And all of that is proper and good, and I would encourage everyone to do that. It's vital. But then, when it was out in the workplace, did people know that I was a Christian? Did how I worked, did how I, my manner, how I spoke to people, how I did my work, did I do it to the best of my ability? Did all those things, did they speak of the profession that I was making to these people? And that's really the challenge to us. And the challenge to me is this, that we can have, again, all these things right. And I want to maybe just go into a slight side route here. And we can have, you know, we can have the Bible. We can even have the right Bible version. You know, I'm like you. I love the King James Version. I think it reads well. And I know all the arguments. Well, I don't know them all, but I've heard them enough of why the King James is the best version. I mean, this is just an example, folks. And, you know, that's what I'm saying. As a teenager, I believed all that. And I read my King James and went to end. And I was used to all the T's being stroked and the I's being dotted and why we did certain things. And we sang hymns and we didn't do none of this modern stuff and all this. And yet the reality was that so often as churches or as I speak, the body, the Church of Christ as a whole, can be just, it can just be really nice. If you picture a house, it's just a really nice house, and it's built well, there's good foundations. You know, we know the Word, we base our church upon the Word, and it's a great foundation. That's the only foundation a church should be built upon. And, you know, the walls are well built, it's well built on the outside. And everything seems proper and right and good, and that is good. But if you imagine, if you looked on the inside, it's just empty. It's just bare walls, and there's no furniture, there's no nothing. It's just, so all you have is the shell of the house. And sadly, in the church, again, going back here to this picture of Jonah, Jonah was so caught up in his own issues, his own problems, that he forgot, as I said, the main, what God was calling him to. He was to go and preach repentance to Nineveh. And sometimes, as a church, we focus so much on getting everything right and proper, and, well, you know, we read the right version, we'll, you know, and again, another one, again, I'm not bringing these up for conference, it's just things that I've had conversation about. Head covering, absolutely, I believe in it, but, you know, again, we believe all that, absolutely. Singing hymns, we have a way in which we conduct our services, we have communion at certain times in the year, etc. All good, all proper, but the problem with this is, folks, that if that is all we have, and there is no heart and no compassion and no desire to reach the lost, then I just say it, it's pointless. It's absolutely pointless. And that's the challenge to me, because I realized later in my teenage, sort of 18, 19, 20, it's like, I believe all of this, and I know it's right, but it's not really having the impact that it should in my life. It's not making me live more faithfully to Christ. It's not making me more like Christ. I know all of this, but it's not changing my heart. And you see, folks, if we understand this book right and we teach the book right, it will deal with our heart. And yes, then, when our heart is right, all those other things are good and right and proper. And we should know why we believe what we believe. And we should know why we read the King James Version. We should know why we believe certain aspects and the different commands in the Bible. That, of course we should. But if we put that first before actually just having a heart and a compassion like Christ, and that's exactly what was wrong here in Jonah. He had it all. He had everything right and proper, had all the upbringing. He was a saved man, of course he was. But he completely missed the point. I want us just to turn to one of those references I said that we would turn to John 4. John 4. And it is a well-known passage, of course. And it refers to the woman of Samaria. And I want us to see here, again, it's all right for me preaching this, but I love, again, when the Scriptures, and particularly Christ, gives a great example. So it's one thing for me to say this, and again, it's one, but to see it in Scripture lived out is one thing. So John 4, you know it, the woman of Samaria. Christ comes, meets her, and then he sits down and he talks to her. First thing I would note of that, Christ got down to people's level. Again, it's one thing for a man or anyone, including myself as I'm here tonight, it's one thing for a preacher, a minister, a layman, to stand in a pulpit and to preach a message. But if that message does not then come down from the pulpit and be relayed on a practical, applied manner so that people can come and actually apply what was taught in that sermon to their everyday life, again, that's not going to help us to grow. And sadly, so much of what is preached, you know, it's well, again, good points, and it's all good and proper, and it's truth. But then there seems to be a miscommunication from getting it from the pulpit to the people on the pew, so that the people on the pew not only understand what God is trying to teach us through his word, but also they know how to go and live it out. And Christ was a man who didn't just preach and then just leave it, but he, as it were, he walked the walk. And we see that here. He got down to people's level. Here's a woman that no one realistically would have went anywhere near. Again, we'll just look at aspects of it there. Look at verse 16. So Christ has been speaking to her. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband. So Christ sees into her life. He knows exactly. He knows everything about her. And she sort of catches on, well, you know, I have no husband, and goes on. And thou hast five husbands. So Christ sees, and He sees right through her life. But the first thing I do want to point out is, because sometimes when you say, oh, we need to be more practical, it means that we don't point out sin. Don't get anything wrong here. Christ pointed out the fault in her life, the sin in her life. And it was real sin. It was real sin. But Christ pointed out, but now, more importantly, look at how he deals with her. So he points out, no, you've said right. You don't have a husband, you have five. So this woman has been living in adultery. And she perceives. But look how she tries to switch the conversation. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place that where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe, you know. Isn't that just again how people do? When we sit down and we want to share the gospel with people, we want to share the truth with them, they want to talk about something else. You know, they want to talk about mountains. And again, though, is that not a picture of the church? Jonah was sleeping. And what are we doing? We get caught up in these issues. Of course, there's a place to discuss all of those things, and it should be done in a way that builds up the people of God. It shouldn't be done in a way that we're right, you're wrong. Of course, someone has to be right and someone has to be wrong, but there is a way and a means to do that. And I feel so often, and the only reason why I say this, because I've had personal experience of this. I've been places, different countries, where we're going over to do a weekend of evangelism, and it's just ended up turning into a weekend of who's right, who's wrong, this man shouldn't be doing that, he reads from this, he does this, he does. And then they wonder why people don't come into the church. They wonder why the church is having absolutely no effect on the world outside us. Because we're caught up on our own issues and our own problems, and we forgot what the very essence of what the gospel is. We were saved by grace. And the world outside us is crying out to know something of the real God. Well, not in that sense. They're all dead in sin. But they're all searching for something. They're all blind, and we have the truth. And so many people get so caught up in what it is. And again, that's why I give the examples of versions. You know, like, oh, I mean, how is he a Christian? He uses an ESV. And yet, I'll tell you this now. Again, I love my Bible, and I love the King James, and I love my congregation, and I love youth people. And again, I'm not speaking to youth personally here. I'm speaking collectively to the Church of God, or the Church of Christ. But I would rather have people open up an ESV and read it from cover to cover and actually put it into practice than to have someone sit on social media and spend hours debating on why the King James is the better version or why. I believe that. But that is having absolutely no effect on the world outside us. And just like Jonah, the mariners come and go, what meanest thou? What are you about? You say you're a Christian. And again, my time's gone. I'm getting nearly heated up here, but folks, I am passionate about this because I care about orthodoxy and I care about doctrine and I care about what we teach our people. But I also care about the people for whom Christ came to die. And we can get so caught up on our own issues and our own problems. And we forget, just like Jonah, he was right in the middle of a ship and people all around him. And you know why God brought them, and when the lot was fell upon Jonah? Jonah then finally realized, you see, they asked him in verse 11, then they said unto him, what shall we do then to thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea rotten was tempestuous. And finally, and this is just our closing remarks, finally, Jonah, it clicks. He realizes that God had placed him there. God basically turns to Jonah and goes, Jonah, you're here for them. You're not here for yourself. You're not here for your own ambitions, your own purposes in life. You're here for the lost. You're here for the heathen. This is why I have placed you here. And folks, that is why God has placed you here in New Buildings. That's why he has placed me in Londonderry. Or that is why God has placed us anywhere in our lives. Because our lives aren't about ourselves. It's about the gospel. And just to go back and to finish some remarks in John 4, you don't have to turn to it. Christ walked through and he dealt with that. He says, it's not about mountains. It's not about where you worship. It's about the heart. For he says, there'll come a day when true worshippers worship God in spirit and in truth, in accordance to the word and out of their heart. And he dealt with her sin and she says, oh, I know that one cometh who is Messiah. And Jesus says, well, that's me. In other words, paraphrasing it, Jesus says, that's me. And he brought her to himself because he knew he was the only one, he was the only remedy for her sin. And so he cut through all the cloud, all the nonsense. It's not nonsense. Things are important, but when they take away from the bigger picture, the eternal view, and Christ always had the eternal view. And with this, I want us to see that because the disciples didn't get it either. You read John 4 there, and they come back, and they're like, they bring back meat. And he goes, what does Christ say to them? I have meat that ye know not, or that you don't know that I have. And the disciples are asking themselves, well, you know, who gave them to eat? Who gave them a sandwich? Who, you know, I'm not trying to be funny, but they didn't get it. They were like, well, where did you get the meat? And he goes, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of my Father. What was the will of his Father? The will of the Father was that Christ would come, that he would live a perfect life, and that he would die a death to redeem a people from every nation, kindred, and tongue unto himself. That is the purpose for which Christ died. And that is the purpose to which, that is the will of his Father. He came to leave us the perfect example. And to die as our substitute, that men and women might be saved. And Christ seen that, and he saw through this woman's questions. I'm just a challenge to my own heart and to yours. Sometimes we need to see through, you know, I appreciate that some people aren't maybe as well in the Word. Timothy, or Paul taught Timothy that preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, with all long-suffering and doctrine. And sometimes we forget. Sometimes we're just all under the reproving and the rebuking. We just want to hammer people. And you're not right, and we're right, and you're wrong. But we're to have patience, and we're to build people up. And we're not to get caught up in these kind of side avenues. And you'll note here that Jonah, when he caught on, actually, yeah, I'm here. And the picture of Jonah being cast off is this, very simply. He understood that he was to serve others. And Christ was the perfect example of that. Christ, you know, became obedient unto death. He took on the form of a servant. That's what Paul says in Philippians. And became obedient unto death. And he's our great example. And folks, let me tell you this, and I'll close with this illustration, because it sums everything up. And I maybe get sidetracked tonight, but I trust that something has been profitable. So I leave this illustration with you, because it will hopefully make things very clear. You've often, or you've perhaps heard of the illustration given of when the Christian lays out the chair, or it's maybe in a youth meeting, doesn't necessarily have to be, and they'll tell some Christian to come and get up on the chair. And the person on the chair is a representation of the Christian. And then they'll come and they'll tell, right, Johnny, you come up and you try and pull Tommy off the chair. And, oh, he can do it, no problem. And, oh, and then what's the grand lesson? Well, the lesson says, well, you know, our company corrupts us, and bad company corrupts good morals. And absolutely, that's true. But then there's another way you could look at that. Because first and foremost, what makes us think that the Christian's on a chair? And that's, you see, that's where the problem comes. When we learn all of this and this, it puts us in this position where we think, actually, we're better than them. And also when we're looking at other Christians. Let me tell you, if for those of us who are saved here tonight, yeah, God looks at us exactly the same because we're all in Christ. We might not all believe the exact same. We might not all be in the same places, but we're all in Christ. And that's what unifies us. And the whole purpose of this is that we would build one another up. So if we see someone at fault or in wrong, we don't go over and go, you're wrong, and hammer them and say, well, you should be doing this and that. We do need to go and show them their sin and show them from the Word of God why it is wrong. But then we do as Timothy was taught. We have patience with them. We build them up. We edify them so that they might grow as Christians. Because so often if people were to come into churches today, all they see is just mess and people falling out and arguing, and it's sad, and I think it's a great challenge, and that's what I see in Jonah, folks. And to finish that illustration with the chair, if the Christian gets off the chair and falls flat on his face and tries to get the person from the world, so to speak, the person representing the world, to try and pull him up, he can't do it. And the picture of this is that, as a wise man once said, that when I have become the servant of all, there is no further place to fall. And that's the attitude. That's the attitude we need to have. We need to have an attitude that is eternal. We need to see that people, yes, are sinners, and we need to point that out. But we need to be like Christ, who came to a woman who very, very few people would have went to. He got alongside her, he showed her her sin, and he showed her, more importantly, the remedy, which was himself. And when we do that collectively also as a body of people, and we build one another up, then people will come in and they'll see a difference. They'll come in and they'll see a people, a body of believers under one banner with the one cause, to see the name of Christ going forth, to see the kingdom of God built, to see people saved, and to see God build his church. And when we get that vision and we seek first the kingdom of God, then everything else will come into place. And again, you need more time. My time's well up. But doctrine's vital. But if it's, we can't go too far one way and we can't go too far the other. We need to get to this place where we're well grounded in the Word. If you imagine a tree, well rooted in the Word. But we also need to reach out. Too many people are either all roots or they're all reaching out. And it doesn't work. We need to have that balance. And so I'm going to just leave it like that. And I trust that the Lord will all give us hearts of service, because we need hearts of service.